If you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 126. Psalm 126 is in a section of the Psalter that is compiled to be a psalm of ascents. These were compiled to be the psalms that as our brothers in the faith long before us would go on a pilgrimage three times a year from their homes to Jerusalem. They would get close to Jerusalem and start ascending the hills, and they would sing these psalms together. And it would be part of their life. And they were rehearsing the things they were going to celebrate in the festivals. Festivals of Passover, the festivals of Booths, the festivals of celebrating the harvest, Pentecost. These were places where they went to remember what God had done for Israel. And so they would take thoughts and ideas and feelings that they were to experience in their worship and sing about them. They would sing about their need for help or their need for security, as we've seen in previous ones. Psalm 126 is about where joy comes from. And if we're going to talk about joy, we need to have a good working definition of what joy is. And joy, strictly speaking, is not happiness. They're cousins or siblings. They're close. But they're not identical. We get the idea of what joy is by even the way we use the word, like, I enjoy a good book. I enjoy going for hikes. I enjoy solving problems. I enjoy singing or dancing or playing tennis. Joy is what attracts your attention. What makes you want to look. Now, if we just said that, it would probably not really be enough, but, you know, because pain gets your attention too. Pain demands your attention. Joy wins your attention. It makes you want to look. In fact, joy is experiencing something that because of its beauty in your eyes, you cannot stop paying attention. How do we get that kind of joy in our lives? Psalm 126 helps us. Before we read it, would you pray with me one more time? Our Father, would you bless the reading of your word? Would you bless the reflections that each of us has on it, the meditations in our minds and our hearts? Would you bless the words that are spoken, not because those words are especially powerful, but you can use the weakness of words spoken on the air and gone in a second to accomplish your eternal purposes that will last forever in our hearts. We confess our weakness, but we acknowledge your strength, and we pray, nourish our faith, strengthen our hearts, prepare us for a life of discipleship and repentance all by your word, and give us joy in Christ, for he is lovely and beautiful, and we pray in his name. Amen. Psalm 126, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy, and they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is God's word. It's completely true and utterly trustworthy. Martin Lloyd-Jones was an English preacher, and one of my favorite things that he ever produced was a series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's all captured in book form, and you can read them. And I would tell you right now, it would be a good use of your time. It's a great collection of sermons. And if you can get the book, get it. If you were to go through the book, and he works his way very slowly through the Sermon on the Mount, piece by piece, spending a lot of time on the Beatitudes. And in the sermon where he does the second Beatitude, the second Beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn. Now, he points out, rightly, that the word blessed means functionally happy. Kind of like we say it, you know, when you're sitting on the beach sipping the lemonade in times unlike today and you go, I'm so blessed. I'm just so happy is what I mean by that. And it works just like that. But if you think, if blessed means happy, then what Jesus said was, happy are those who mourn. And even upon reading that, you go, that can't be right. It comes to us certainly counterintuitive, almost impossible. And when Martin Lloyd-Jones is preaching on that passage, he actually points out that the fact that we don't really grasp how that could work actually betrays something going on in the church that's a big problem. I want you to hear his words. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones. I have no hesitation again in asserting that the failure of the church to have a greater impact on the life of men and women in the world today is due entirely to the fact that her own life is not in order. To me, there is nothing more tragic or short-sighted or lacking insight than the assumption made by so many that the church herself is all right and all she has to do is to evangelize the world outside. In other words, he says there's this prevailing attitude in the church that now that we're in, we're kind of okay. And the problems are out there, and so our goal is to evangelize the world and fix the world. But we're basically okay. Now he says that thought is the cause of the church's inability to have an impact on the world. The fact that we don't realize our own needs. And so what effectively happens is, because I feel like we're okay, or at least supposed to be okay, and the world out there is the problem, that what my ministry becomes is basically a sales job. I've got to present the okay life to the world so that they will want to come in and be impacted by the church. The effect is we market the faith like a salesman who comes and says, look at all this happiness. Don't you want this happiness with us? And I have to prove it. But the way that I present that kind of happiness is really a counterfeit. It's an affected, shallow version of real joy. It's not the real thing. Now, why does that happen? Why do we tolerate a shallow joy that's not the real thing? More from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, I cannot help feeling that the final explanation of the state of the church today is a defective sense of sin and a defective doctrine of sin. Coupled with that, of course, is a failure to understand the nature of Christian joy. There's a double failure. There is not the real deep conviction of sin as was once the case. And on the other hand, there is this superficial conception of joy and happiness, which is very different indeed from that which we find in the New Testament. Thus, this defective doctrine of sin and shallow idea of joy working together of necessity produce a superficial kind of person and a very inadequate kind of Christian life. All right, they tell you in public speaking, don't read long quotes. And I realize I'm violating that, but here's what he says. We cut ourselves off from real joy because we don't understand our real condition, how deep and powerful and captivating and ugly our sin is. And because we don't understand our sin, we can't possibly understand the greatness of salvation. And if we don't really get salvation, we won't really have the joy that Jesus talks about. Just to give an example, Jesus in his ministry sends out some of his disciples to go minister, and he gives them power to heal and cast out demons, which they go out and do. Now, I don't know about you, but I figure running into someone who's possessed by a demon, knowing it and telling the demon, you gotta go, and it has to obey you, has to be, well, thrilling. Right? And that's what they do. They come back, and they look at Jesus, and they're giddy. Jesus! Even the demons were subject to us in your name. That was awesome. They didn't say that. Well, they may have. I don't know. Jesus stops them He says that's not where you find real joy. In fact, listen to me. If you want to rejoice, rejoice in this. Enjoy this. Have joy here. Ready? Your name is written in heaven. You are saved from sin. You belong to eternity. That's where real joy is. And most of us hear it and go, wow, that's deep. I still think I'd rather cast out demons. It's because we don't understand what it takes to get a carnal heart, ours by nature, ready for heaven. We do not understand how deep our sin is. And we don't understand how great our salvation is. In fact, I want to look at this passage thinking about sources of joy and how to get it. Okay? And the first thing I want to meditate on are these inadequate sources of joy that are already in our lives. Places we look for joy, but it's not ever going to be enough. Let me give some examples. Entertainment. Vacations, hobbies, sports. I confess, I picked the list because this is a lot my list. Now, some of you might go sports. It's been a bit of a heartache for me in these last few months. Without it. I've watched professional cornhole. That shouldn't be so funny, I guess, but. It's just because you know, I don't even know who to cheer for. I guess I'll cheer for the guy who's leading. I don't really know. But because I want these things that I feel like will give me some sense of joy. And it's become a real part of our culture. I mean, think about how many people say, I really just live for the weekend. I endure Monday to Friday at the office so that I can do what I want with my time. And it's how we want to live our lives because I'm looking for something that will give me joy. Now, I don't think vacations, hobbies, entertainment, sports are bad things. They're not bad things. They're actually things that God gave us, which we're free to enjoy, but rightly we want to enjoy them with thanksgiving as kind of small g gifts from God. What happens is we try to ask them to do too much. What they're capable of doing is giving us a brief rest, a brief escape from reality. But these things, if we rest our joy on them, are so easily broken. I talked to the man who runs a hotel, and he said this time of the year, they're ordinarily 90 to 95% full all the time. Right now they're 30% full. Travel and vacations, they just can't bear the weight of real life. They're just inadequate. But we have deeper strategies. Deeper than, you know, Netflix and entertainment. I listened to this presentation by Tim Keller. He had a big event. They were playing rhythm and blues music and talking about joy as it's demonstrated in the music. He did this big open forum where people who are outside the church will come in and engage in these discussions. And he was talking about the strategies we have for joy that are deeper, that are daily, that are part of our hearts, kind of deeply rooted. And instead of talking about the particular ones, he said, let's classify them in two categories, a traditional version and a modern or contemporary version. He said the traditional version is this. You find the roles that you've been given in life, and you try to say, well, if I'll be successful and good in those roles, then I'll have joy. So if you're a father, and you are a good father, and you're a decent, generous, loving husband, and you work hard and you do a decent day's work, then you'll basically expect at the end of that path, there'll be joy. Now, if you're not a father, just substitute whatever roles you're in. Mother, wife, child, student, employer, employee, doesn't matter. Pick your roles, put them in there, do a good job, be basically a decent person in all those categories, and then at the end of it, I'll get joy. Okay, That's the traditional strategy that Keller identifies. Then the contemporary strategy is sort of the opposite. Instead of saying, what roles have I been assigned, what kind of life can I create for myself? How can I be what I really want to be? Instead of be what I'm supposed to be what I want to be. His example he gives is, you know, it's everywhere in our culture and our movies. The example he uses is the movie Babe. It's about a pig that becomes a sheepdog. You know, tends the sheep. And so, it doesn't matter that you're a pig, just be a sheepdog. Because that's what you want to be. Well, that's sort of the idea that runs in our culture. Be what you want to be. He says, now two things eventually expose those inadequate strategies. And I think he's right. The first thing it exposes it is failure. When I can't live up to the ideals, then it makes me realize I can't get to the joy I think at the end of that rainbow. When I realize being a good dad or good husband or good employee is just above me. When I fail in my roles, if I'm honest, I'm going to see it. I'm going to realize I didn't do it enough. And so my failure means if this is the path of joy, it's unattainable. But worse than failure is success. Just ask the most successful people on the planet. They've given their lives to the role that they either were assigned or created. Think about the people who've won, you know, professional sports championships. Think about the greatest actors who've brought home all the awards, who've achieved all the fame, who've gotten all the money. And most of them will tell you, this didn't do it for me. What they have done is they have climbed the ladder and gotten to the top and gone wrong ladder. It didn't do it. And it's even more discouraging than failure, because at least with failure, you're like, well, if I'd gotten there, maybe I would have known it. They're telling you, no, you could have gotten there, and it's not there. And it feels like it's completely unattainable. But listen to the words of this psalmist. Something's happened to the psalmist that he's got this rich joy that would make you burst with envy. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. I'm living the dream. It was like my dream came true. It was like it was so good that you've had a dream where you wake up from it and you're like, that felt so real. He's in real, and he goes, it feels like a dream. Something so good and so real has happened that all I can do is say it's kind of like dreaming. Then he says our mouths were filled with laughter. We couldn't stop laughing. Our tongue with shouts of joy. I was so full of joy I had to shout. It was like bubbling up and overflowing and erupting. Even people who knew us said, wow. The nations said, the Lord has done great things for them. You hear it? His images later on, streams in the Negev. You have to appreciate that one. The Negev is the southern part of Israel, and it is a desert. It is dry and dirty and rocky. And they'll find these little valleys. They're basically like riverbeds, but they're dry. All summer they're dry. But when the rains come in the late fall and winter, those things fill up to overflowing. And alongside the river, almost overnight comes grass and green stuff and flowers and color and life. And he goes, that's what it was like. Our life was a desert. It was dry and dusty and dirty. And then there was life. And the last thing he does is, it's like a harvest. And again, you have to appreciate this because, you know, we've got a little garden in our house and it's produced a few tomatoes, the bite-sized tomatoes. But mostly we go for a walk, come back in the morning, pick a couple because that's all we can get, and eat them before we get in the house. We're not going to keep the family alive with our garden. But it's no big deal Because, you know, I got two grocery stores that are easy to get to, and convenience stores, and any sorts of ways I can gain food. Their lives depended on the harvest. And so when they went out and the harvest was full, it meant life all year. He says, that's what it was like. It was like life. That was the joy he experienced. And, you know, how does he get there? Well, just notice the verb tenses. Let's start in verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like. You see, it's the past tense. He's remembering a time in the past. He's remembering something that had happened. When God did something that brought fortunes back to Israel and to His people. A lot of commentators think this was a psalm that was written after the people of God had been exiled in Babylon and had gotten to return home. They'd been living for 70 years in Babylon, and Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, had just conquered Babylon, and in an announcement that no one expected, he said to Israel, "You can go home and rebuild Jerusalem." And the people were like, huh? "What? What did he say?" For years, they'd been having their little Passovers in their own homes, next year in Jerusalem, and now he's like, next year in Jerusalem. It's like a dream. It's what they've dreamed about, and now they got it. Yes. God is coming back to us. That's the thought. But that's not this occasion. That was the past. Whatever he's thinking about here in Psalm, in verse 1, it's something that happened in the past. What's going on now? Look at the present tense. In verse 3, he says, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad, but look at his prayer. Verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Now, while he's got some sense of gladness, when he says restore our fortunes, what's he telling you? What's his prayer right now? I've lost my fortunes. He's going to go on to describe this idea of going out in tears, going out weeping. That's his experience right now. Past tense, God has done great things for us. That was awesome, and I'm thinking about it. But right now, I'm without my fortunes. What does he expect in the future? Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home. He's got this future vision of God doing what he's done before. The kind of joy that the psalmist is speaking about is the kind of joy that only comes through putting on the glasses that change the way you see the world, that change the way you see this moment where you're saying, restore my fortunes, restore our fortunes. It changes how you see it because you begin to look through these lens that are God's works. You see and remember the God who works. You look at your circumstances through this lens of the Israelites standing on one side of the Red Sea while the armies of Egypt are coming in after them and the water swallows them up. Impending doom swallowed up by God's grace and God's works. You remember the days when the locusts came and swarmed the produce in the fields, or the bandits and the raiders came and stole the food. You remember the days of famine, and yet God causing the rains to fall again and the crops to grow again. You remember Cyrus of Persia saying, you may go home. You, right, not the Old Testament guys, not this guy, you remember that there was a Friday night and a Saturday in which the disciples thought, all is lost. The one we had trusted is dead. And on Sunday morning, somebody said, hey, that tomb is empty. But when, on Saturday, what were they praying? Our fortunes are gone. How can you fix this? Do you see the pattern forming? I want you to think about your own life. When you felt doubt, when you felt insecurity, when you were experiencing fear and guilt and shame, and a word of God from the Scriptures came to you and gave you relief. When a friend sent by God, as you would see it now, comes and offers you relief and rest and comfort. This psalm is written by someone who's in the middle of some trouble. And he doesn't tell us what his trouble is. And it's genius, because now you can say the psalm was for my trouble. The one I'm in right now. And yet he was drawing on a sense of joy while he was in trouble. How do we do it? Let's start with the obvious. You remember. That's verse 1 through 3. Remember God's works in the past. Look at how he's done this with his people over and over and over and over again. Look at the pattern. Distress, trouble, doubt, insecurity, even temptation, guilt, and shame. And yet, God does great things. Right now, pray. Restore our fortunes, O God. And then expect. Look ahead for God to do what He's always done. How He can walk you through this season. How He can support you in the midst of it. How through this you will come to get what your heart has wanted more than anything else, and that's to know Jesus. So this is the obvious. Remember, pray, and expect. But let's do the less obvious. Don't be surprised by disappointment. I mean, because we live in a culture, especially a church culture, that kind of presents this idea that we're supposed to all be really happy and cheerful all the time, and it's how we sell our Christianity. And then I get this stuff that comes into my life that's really disappointing and hurtful, and I'm like, nobody else is like this. And I'm shocked. Don't be disappointed. Don't be surprised by disappointment. This pattern in which we descend into a valley of affliction, suffering, disappointment, things not going well. This is the pattern that is over and over and over again in the Bible. It is the pattern of death and then resurrection. It is a cross and then a crown. In order for you to know Jesus, you have to walk the same path He walked. There isn't another way. You must walk with Him. And if you're going to walk with Him, you walk with Him toward a cross. This life is marked more by cross, by hardship, by sacrifice, by loss, than by resurrection. Think about our call to worship. And what we read at the very beginning, that Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, doesn't skip to the joy. It says He despised the shame and went to the cross. Now, when we say despise, we usually mean hate. That isn't what that means. He didn't hate the shame. He looked at the shame and said, in spite of the shame, I'll go to the cross. I'll still go. Because there's a joy for me on the other side of it. Resurrection and your salvation. Expect it. Expect that pattern. And if you expect it for yourself, don't be surprised by seeing it in others too. This is how God works. We should expect our brothers and our sisters to be in seasons of life where they are praying out, restore our fortunes. Come and help. Restore to me the fortune of your joy. Now, please note, this psalm we read in a few seconds, it really shrinks the time. But the image that he uses of joy being restored is of a guy who plants a seed. And the image we might have in our mind, because we read it so fast, is I went out and I put a seed in the ground and life popped up and I got joy again. But a person who goes to plant a seed has to wait and wait and wait. It isn't immediate. Jesus takes this same image as someone who goes out weeping, planting seed, but coming home later with sheaves of joy? Jesus absolutizes it. He says it this way, how can a seed bear fruit unless it falls on the ground and dies? It isn't that this is the normal way of Christian life, and some of us will escape it. It is the only way of God in our lives. Don't be surprised when it's your life, and don't be surprised when it's in others. And this means that your ministry to others is often going to be simply letting them see you weep. There are times when we have those regular prayer requests, the ones that will show up on the prayer chain. They are frequently the kinds of prayers that are about a health or some kind of public loss or grief in our lives. And by all means, please let us know and please let us pray with you. But there are some of our prayer requests that we don't put on the prayer chain. We like to just tell them to a very small few group of people. Because they're a little closer to the heart. They're a little more tender. And we just don't think they're for public consumption. But then there are those prayer requests that don't get to the few people. We probably only tell them to one or two. They deal with things that are so tender, so painful, so near the shame that we feel that we just can't put them out there. And then there are those prayer requests that we don't talk about to anybody. Probably we don't even want to deal with them ourselves. In fact, what I'll want to do is turn to my entertainment, turn to my games on my phone or my vacation so I don't have to think about that one. It's the one I don't want to even talk about to myself. And it causes me weeping when it does come up. It's just too embarrassing and too painful. But letting people in, it's what sheds light on it. It's what brings this joy to bear. It's where other people share with you these tears and the weeping and the prayer for restoration and then share when God does the deliverance. It's your ministry to them, like this psalmist is ministering to us now, telling you his story. I had to pray, restore my fortunes. And God will. But notice he's doing it not after God has done it, but while he's still weeping. And when you do that, when you share your weeping with someone else, here's what's going to happen. They're going to say, oh, you too. Here's what's happening with me. You invite someone who's going through this path together to go, I thought I was alone. I'm so glad I'm not. It's the only way God works. There's a scene in the Old Testament. It's in 2 Kings. Syria had come to lay siege on Samaria and was doing such a successful job that no one could go in or out. And the city was so depleted of resources that they were starving. And I don't mean starving in the they were really hungry sense. I mean they were starving. They had resorted to cannibalism. It was a horrible scene. And at one point, Elisha comes in and he says to them, tomorrow, the day after this one, food will be so plentiful in Samaria that you won't be able to sell it even for pennies. And of course, it was unbelievable. One of the city guards looked at him and said, not even God could do that. The next day, some lepers outside the city knew they were going to starve to death. And they thought, we're desperate enough. Let's just go to the Syrian camp and ask for mercy. Either they'll kill us and we're going to die anyway, or we'll get some food. They're desperate enough to do it. And so they go to the camp and what they find is it's completely deserted. They had left everything. That night, God had made them hear chariots and horses. And they assumed it was another country coming to the aid of Samaria. And out of fear, they ran. And they left everything. Even all their food. And so the lepers are living like kings. They're eating the food. They're having a party. They're like, we're surviving. And finally one of them says, you know, this isn't right. There are starving people in that city. Let's go tell them. They go and they stand in front of the wall and they look up and they say, the Syrians are gone and there's a bunch of food. And the city rushes out and brings it in, and they feast. I want you to think about what it was like 20 minutes before the lepers came and told them. Most of them were saying, we're going to die here. God has left us. Now think about what it was like 20 minutes after the lepers had told them. Food in their hands. Joy in their hearts. New life coursing through their veins. This story and all of them like it. This is how God is at work in His people all the time. It sets you up so that when you see Jesus, His death and resurrection, you go, that's the story I've been hearing. And it sets you up so that now, when He works that same pattern in your life, you know this is the story of God giving me death and resurrection. Life that will end in joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to see that the Easter joy of Jesus' resurrection is indeed coming. That it is ours because He has won it for us and given it to us. Father, would You have mercy on us in our weakness and restore our fortunes. Not at all because we need the fortunes, but because we want to taste this pattern of Jesus over and over and over again. I pray that you would show us Your work and that we would trust You and enjoy it, unable to look away. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.